Blessed name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you'll keep your Bibles open to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. If you remember last week, we considered the comfort and the hope that we have in the resurrection. The resurrection, as we learned, was the promise of ultimate victory. The resurrection is the sign and the seal that God has, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, ultimately, finally conquered death and sin and hell itself on our behalf. And yet, as we look at our text, beginning from verse 19 of John chapter 20, we see not hope, not comfort, not courage, but instead we see unbelief and fear. Remember, Peter and John have already been to the empty tomb. They have looked inside. They have gone inside. They have seen that the tomb is empty. They have seen the clothes laid by themselves. They know that Jesus is risen. Remember that Jesus has appeared to Mary in the garden just outside the tomb. Remember that she recognized him when he called her name. Remember that he told her, "Go and tell my brethren, I go to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." And Mary came and told them. We read that in verse 18. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. They have witnesses. They know that the Lord is risen. And yet are they filled with courage? Are they filled with hope and strength? Look at verse 19 of John chapter 20. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews." The disciples are not full of courage. They are not full of hope and strength. They are trembling and afraid of the Jews. Jesus is risen. And yet there they are in that room with the doors all shut, afraid. Now this has been a thread running through the Gospel of John, the fear of the Jews. If you remember, we saw it first in chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 13. When Jesus went up for the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jews were looking for him. They were murmuring among themselves. They were talking about him. But John chapter 7, verse 13, "No man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews." Then again in chapter 9, John chapter 9, you remember the man who was born blind, whom Jesus miraculously healed. You remember how the Pharisees brought his parents to question, was this man really born blind? And remember how his parents were afraid. John chapter 9, verse 22, "These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue." The Jews, the leaders, the religious leaders of the Jews had that power, that authority. They could excommunicate someone. You'd be excluded from the synagogue. So the parents were afraid. They feared the Jews. And then in chapter 19, we saw this once again. John chapter 19, verse 38. "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus." Fear of the Jews. Fear, fear, fear. Even after the resurrection, fear. How are these disciples going to continue the work of the Lord? These are the apostles. These are the ones whom Jesus is going to send to start the church, to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth, to continue his mission, to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And yet they are afraid. How are they going to do this work? How are they going to preach the gospel when they are afraid of the Jews who crucified the Lord Jesus? Are they going to stand up to the Sanhedrin council? What are they going to do when they are threatened with death and crucifixion? How is it that this small, trembling band of men is going to change the whole world? How are they going to serve the Lord when they are so weak and so fearful? Even after the resurrection, they are afraid of death. Even after they see the proof that Jesus has conquered death, they are still afraid. Jesus has overcome all his enemies, and yet the disciples still allow those who hate the Lord to stop them from proclaiming the Lord. Fear of the Jews. And we may find ourselves in a similar situation as well. We also are surrounded by a hostile world, an increasingly secular and increasingly hostile world. The church can seem very small, very insignificant, and very powerless. How are we going to serve the Lord when it seems that so much is arrayed against us? When we also are tempted to be afraid, to tremble and cower in fear? How are we going to serve the Lord? There are many parts of the world, as we know, where the church does meet with the doors shut for fear of the authorities. In many parts of the world where this happens today, when there is persecution, when there is open hostility from the highest levels, how can such a group of people have any impact? How can such a group of people make any significant contribution to the kingdom of God? How can we be used of God when we are so weak? How can we truly serve the risen Lord Jesus as his disciples in a hostile and fallen world? I think there are three things that we can see from this passage, from verse 19 to verse 23. Three things for our encouragement that we may be able to serve the risen Lord without fear. First of all, we serve the risen Lord Jesus because we have peace from the Lord. Secondly, we serve the risen Lord Jesus because we have our calling from the Lord. And thirdly, we serve the risen Lord Jesus because we have our authority from the Lord. We have peace from the Lord, we have our calling from the Lord, and we have our authority from the Lord. First of all, we have our peace from the Lord. Again, verse 19. The doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. But Jesus came and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Jesus appears to these fearful disciples. Graciously, he does not condemn them. He does not disown them. He speaks peace to them. And he says it twice. In verse 19, peace be unto you. And then again in verse 21, peace be unto you. He repeats it. There's something significant about this message. And what does Jesus do in between these two times when he speaks peace to them? In verse 20, when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. He showed them. Again, there's a significance to this. There's an emphasis to this. In verse 26, Jesus does the same thing for Thomas. Thomas, who doubted at first. Again, Jesus appears. Jesus says, peace be unto you. And Jesus tells Thomas, reach hither your finger. Touch these wounds, these scars. See that it is I. Jesus speaks peace to them in light of what he has said already. Again, you remember in chapter 14, John chapter 14 and verse 27, Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And then again in chapter 16 and verse 33, Jesus said, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. In me you have peace. I give you peace, not like the world, something special, something significant, something from the Lord, a peace that is meant to comfort and strengthen them so that they will no longer fear, but will be able to serve the risen Lord Jesus with boldness. And it is for that purpose, to underscore that message of peace, that Jesus shows them his scars. He showed unto them his hands and his side, his hands where the nails went through when he was crucified, his side where he was pierced by the Roman spear, the side out of which water and blood flowed. Jesus showed these scars, not just to identify himself, although that was part of it. It is important. These scars show that it was a bodily resurrection. But the emphasis here is particularly on that peace that he proclaims to them. He shows these scars as the visible evidence that he has finished his work and accomplished victory. Peace be unto you. He says it as the Prince of Peace, who has victoriously overcome death and the grave. He says it as the Prince of Peace, who has purchased peace for them. A peace that is different from anything they can have in the world or in themselves. Peace be unto you. The world cannot give this peace, because the world has no risen and victorious Savior. Only those who belong to the Lord can have this peace. It is a peace that comes uniquely and only from Him. And this is the peace that will enable them to be of good cheer, even though they face tribulation and persecution in the world. This is the peace that will give them strength to stand in the face of opposition and hostility and ridicule and threatenings. This is the peace that they need in order to serve the Lord. And you realize it is when they saw him thus, when they saw his hands and his side, then they were glad. Again, verse 20 of John chapter 20. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. It was this sight of the risen, victorious Lamb that was slain that brought the disciples peace and joy. And that is what strengthened them. That is what enabled them to go out and serve the Lord with boldness. And so this is the sight of Jesus that we need also, if we are to serve him boldly. And where can we find this sight of Jesus? He does not appear to us physically, bodily, as he appeared to those disciples. We cannot do what Thomas did, right? We cannot find him and put our finger in his side. So where can we have this sight of Jesus? Where can we see the Lord so that we will have gladness and boldness? Of course, you know the answer. We see him here in his word. We have the same sight of the risen Lord Jesus. When we come to the Word of God by faith, we see it by faith, and we can draw peace and comfort and strength from this. And that's what we need to enable us to serve the Lord. Think of the peace that the apostles had, as we see in the book of Acts, after this. Think of Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 25, when they had been thrust into the inner prison, their feet had been made fast in the stocks. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. That's peace. That's a peace that the world cannot have and cannot give. To be imprisoned and yet to be singing praises to God. Think of the peace that Peter had in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 and verse 6. Peter was kept in the prison, and when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. He was sleeping. There was peace. Peace in his heart. No more trembling for fear of the Jews. No more running and hiding. They were bold. And they were at peace, even when they were persecuted. Think of the peace of so many Christian martyrs who have gone before, who faced even death itself with this sight before them, the sight of the risen Lord, victorious, the conqueror of death. They had no fear because by faith they saw the Lord. So often we lack peace, don't we? We are troubled and afraid, and our hands are weak in the service of the Lord, afraid to speak up for the Lord, afraid to stand for the truth, afraid to do the work that God has called us to do. Why are we afraid? Because like the disciples, we are not serving in light of the finished work of Jesus Christ. We do not have before our eyes the sight of the risen Lord Jesus. We do not lay hold on this by faith. And that's why so often we are afraid. We think and we act as though there is some doubt as to the ultimate outcome of our service. Maybe it will end badly, so I'd better not start. Maybe it won't work out, so I won't do it. Maybe if I open my mouth, nothing good will happen, so I'd better keep quiet. We act as though there is some doubt, as though it has not already been finished and accomplished and won. But it has been. Jesus is risen. Death has been conquered and defeated. Hell has been overcome. Victory is assured. If we will only see him as he is, what is there for us to fear? What is there for us to doubt? Why should we lack peace when we see the Lord? And that's the first thing for us to learn here. We have peace, or we ought to have peace, from the risen Lord Jesus, if only we will see him. Now, in addition to this peace that he speaks to the disciples, Jesus also renews their calling and their commission, again in light of his finished work. In verse 21, "Then said Jesus to them again, 'Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you.'" Now again, this comes in light of what he has said before, except now it is accomplished and finished. The final seal has been put to it. He is risen. But this is what he said before in chapter 15 and verse 16. John chapter 15 and verse 16. Jesus said, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you," speaking to the same disciples, the apostles, "and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." I'm sending you out, in other words. Verse 27 of John chapter 15, "Ye also shall bear witness of me, because ye have been with me from the beginning." And then Jesus prayed, in chapter 17, John chapter 17 and verse 18, Jesus prayed and said, "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." And now Jesus repeats, renews this calling. Now in light of his finished work, the commission is renewed. "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." You see the link there. "Even so send I you." Their mission is linked to his. They have the same message, the message of the kingdom, the message of the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. "Even so send I you," Jesus said. The message is the same, only the scope is broader. Now the church is sent to the ends of the earth, whereas Jesus was largely confined to Judea. But it's the same message. And now we testify to what Jesus has finished and accomplished. It's a continuation of his work. But you realize that the same "even so" links their sufferings to his. As their calling and their commission is linked to his, as he is sent, so they are sent, also their sufferings are linked to his. This is something Jesus had prepared them for beforehand. Again in chapter 15 and verse 20, Jesus said, "The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Even so send I you." Really, this "even so" was the reason for their fear. Why were they huddled in that room with the doors shut? Because of this "even so." Because we are his disciples. Because we bear his name. As he is opposed, we are opposed. As he was persecuted, we will be persecuted. As he was crucified, so we may have to suffer death. They were afraid because of this "even so." Peter was afraid because of this "even so." That's why he denied the Lord. "I'm not his disciple. Otherwise, I will have to suffer like him. I see what he is going through. I want to escape that. I don't know the man. I'm not one of his disciples." But they fail to realize that the same "even so" links not just their sufferings to his, but their victory also to his. "As my Father has sent me victoriously, even so send I you effectually." Remember, Jesus said this already. We read it just now in chapter 15. "I have ordained you," he said, "that you should go forth and" what? "And bring forth fruit. And that your fruit should remain." It has already been ordained. "Even so, as the Father sent the Son victoriously to accomplish that victory, so the Lord sends us to be effectual, to bear fruit, to do the work of the kingdom in the knowledge that it will not fail. It has already been ordained." Really, the victory has already been accomplished and won. So this again is an encouragement and a reminder for us to remember that our calling is from the risen Lord Jesus, the victorious one. We have our calling from him. To be a Christian is to be on a mission sent by the Lord Jesus, as he himself was sent to preach the gospel to every creature, to teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, to teach them to observe all things, Jesus said, "whatsoever I have commanded you." We have to remember that calling. Only then can we serve the risen Lord Jesus with boldness, without fear, with great diligence, with consecration, because we are sent just as he was sent. Remember how Jesus was so full of consecrated purpose. His whole life was devoted to do the Father's will. Not for one moment did he step outside of that. He kept his eye on the cross throughout. Again, we've seen this in the Gospel of John. John has emphasized this. So many times Jesus said, "My hour is not yet." Or John tells us, this did not happen because his hour was not yet. There is this constant recognition of the plan and the will of God. From the beginning, Jesus was walking and speaking and doing in light of the cross. We should have the same consecration when we recognize that our calling is from the Lord. We do everything now looking back to the cross in light of what he has done. Otherwise, we will not be able to serve the Lord. Otherwise, we will be so easily distracted, as so many have been Think of Demas. Paul laments in 2 Timothy, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." He forgot his calling. He took his eyes off the Lord. The love of the world entered his heart. Again, think of John Mark, who was brought along in that first missionary journey by Paul and Barnabas. How he turned back. Turned back, perhaps disheartened by the difficulties of serving the Lord. It can happen to us very easily when we forget that we have a calling from the Lord. We lose sight of Him and the allurements of the world, the temptations of affliction and persecution and difficulty cause us to lose our confidence, lose our courage, lose our strength, and we give up the work also. So just as we need peace from the Lord, we also need to remember that our calling is from Him. And then we have confidence in what we are called to do, because the sovereign power of God is at work through us. We are sent as He is sent. We serve a risen and living and victorious Christ. Peace from the Lord, calling from the Lord, and then finally, authority from the Lord. In verses 22 and 23, "When he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Their authority is linked to Him. When Jesus breathes on them, that seems to be a symbolic gesture illustrating the gift of the Spirit. Remember in chapter 3, when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, Jesus compared the Spirit to the wind, right? The wind blows where it listeth. He canst not tell from whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So also is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit is mysterious and powerful, like the wind. And so here Jesus breathes on them, using His breath to represent the Spirit. And this is significant, because when He breathes on them, it's a very graphic and vivid illustration of the fact that the Spirit comes from Him. It is His Spirit that is being imparted to them. Again, as Jesus said already in chapter 14, chapter 15 and 16, that He will send the Comforter. The Father will send in His name. It is the Spirit of Christ that the disciples now receive. "Receive ye the Holy Ghost from Me," Jesus is saying to them. The Holy Spirit will be poured out on Pentecost, but this is in anticipation of that. This is a preparation for that, to remind the disciples, "The Spirit that is coming upon you is My Spirit. It is the Spirit of Christ. It comes from Me, and He will empower and enable you to testify of Me. He will empower your service for Me, and you will have authority from Me when you minister by the power of the Spirit. Your authority comes from Me." That's the point here that Jesus is emphasizing to the disciples. It is a vivid way of reminding them, and the whole church that will come after, that their authority to do the work of the kingdom comes from Christ and from Him alone. There is no independent authority for the church. The church has power, the church has authority only by the Spirit of Christ that works in and through the church. Without the Spirit, there is no power. Without the Spirit, there is no authority. But where the Spirit is active, then the church has authority in its service and its ministry. Authority to do this. Verse 23, "Whosoever sins ye remit." Remit means forgive. They are remitted unto them. "And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." They are not forgiven. Now this is a startling statement, right? Do the apostles have the power to forgive? Can they proclaim unilaterally, your sins are forgiven? I, in my own name, declare that your sins are forgiven? Of course not. They cannot do that in their own name. They cannot do that acting unilaterally. No man can forgive sins, because sins are committed against God. It is God's law that is broken. It is God's justice that must be satisfied. No man can forgive sins. But remember, they are not acting independently. They are not acting unilaterally. They are acting as they are empowered by the Spirit of Christ. They are acting in the name of the one who does have the power to forgive sins. Remember how Jesus taught this very graphically in front of the scribes and the Pharisees. You remember that in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. You remember when the four friends lowered their sick friend down through the roof, having uncovered the roof tiles. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven. Thy sins be forgiven thee." And the scribes were complaining about this in their hearts. Who can forgive sins but God only? And that's right, of course. But this is the Son of God and the Son of Man. And Jesus did all this deliberately to show that he does have the power and authority to forgive. Verse 10 of Mark chapter 2. "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins," he saith to the sick of the palsy, "I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house." And of course, the man was healed. He did arise. He did take up his bed. Jesus does have the power on earth to forgive sins. And when he breathes on the disciples and gives them the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, they have the power from him. They have authority from him to declare the forgiveness of sins on the basis of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the authority by which the apostles and the church declares the forgiveness of sins. This is what Peter did in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. "When they asked Peter and the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do? We are pricked in our heart. We are convicted of our sins. What shall we do?' Acts chapter 2 verse 38. "Then Peter said unto them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.'" By what authority, Peter? By the authority of the Spirit of Christ. "Repent and believe, and you will be forgiven." The church declares that message with authority, because it is God's message. It is the Spirit that is working through the church. Again, in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." The apostles had the authority to do that, and the church today has that authority. It is the same Spirit that is at work. When the church preaches the gospel, this is the power and the authority that is at work. You turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Paul says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient to be the instrument of salvation and damnation, as it were? When the gospel message is preached and believed, salvation is the result. When the gospel message is preached, when Christ is presented and rejected, the result is damnation, death. the church, the preaching of the gospel, the ministry and service of the church is the savor of death unto death to those that perish, and life unto life to those who are saved. Who is sufficient for these things? None of us. In and of ourselves, we could never be sufficient for this. But we have the authority from the Spirit. It is because Christ has given us His Spirit that we are sufficient. Not in ourselves, but because of the Spirit who works in and through us. That is the authority of the church in baptism also. The church has the authority to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Again, not that baptism in itself saves, but the church has the authority to administer this sacrament as a sign and seal of the faith that does save. And this is what Jesus meant when he said, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." The church can declare, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Your sins will be blotted out." Reject the gospel, and you are condemned. Your sins will not be forgiven if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the church says this, the church again does not speak in its own authority, but by the authority of Christ, through His Spirit. That is why the church can say, those who live in sin are condemned and cannot be saved. Those who do not repent will suffer for eternity in the lake of fire. Even though all the world praises these sins, even though the church is persecuted for standing on the truth of God's word and saying plainly, those who do such things cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's what causes so much of the persecution, isn't it? If we go along with the world, if we say the same things that the world says, who will persecute us? There is no offense. But if we say what God says, this is good, this is bad, that's when the persecution arises. When we recognize that our authority is not our own, it is from Christ. When we remember that we are speaking in the name of Christ, declaring the word of Christ, by the Spirit of Christ working in us, then we are able to serve the Lord without fear. Because when we proclaim salvation, when we proclaim condemnation, we are not acting in our own authority and not speaking of ourselves. We are directed by the Spirit in saying these things. And we say them in accordance with the Word of God. This again is the great privilege of the ministry given to the church, even to us. Though we are unworthy, the power of the gospel is committed to us. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. So these three things, to help and encourage us to serve the risen Lord Jesus. And we have peace from the Lord. We serve the risen Lord. We have our calling from Him. We serve the risen Lord. And we have our authority from Him. We serve the risen Lord. May these three considerations cause us and enable us to serve Him effectively without fear of man. Let us remember our peace, our calling, our authority come from the Lord. Let's pray.